We are coming in our study of Ephesians 5, so you can turn there this morning. And we've come to a really a pivotal point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I just want to warn you ahead of time, you know, to what we're going to cover today may seem just a little disjointed. We're actually finishing one section, and we're going to kind of move into a new one. But that does allow us to get our bearings just a little bit, kind of set the stage for what's ahead. It's going to actually pretty important what we've been talking about this morning. When Doulas started almost a year ago, we began teaching in Ephesians 4:1. You remember some of you were actually here at that time, have been with us the whole time. And throughout the year, it's been this way for me. I mean, I'm obviously tracking with what we're doing because I'm teaching. The rest of you, you know, sometimes you're in and out, and I understand that. But throughout the year as we've been going, it's kind of like we've been hiking through like this mountain range. And we're steadily ascending peak after peak as we understand with greater clarity and depth and precision what it means to walk worthy of our calling. If you don't mind, let's just survey the ground together that we've covered. Go back to Ephesians 4:1. Paul says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he describes the kind of character that we're going to need, the virtues we're going to need to walk in that way. Okay, he said it talks about humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the kind of character that's going to enable us to go on this journey of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And how are we going to maintain that unity that he talks about there? Well, by diving into theology. A lot of people say theology divides, let's kind of keep it on the surface. Paul says exactly the opposite. If you want to become unified, if you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, get into deep theology. So we need to understand the doctrines at the core of the Christian faith, and that's what verses 4 to 6 are all about. Then, just tracking there, if we're to come to any unified understanding of those doctrines, we need to partake of that manifold wisdom and grace of God, which is distributed in and through the body of Christ. That's verses 7 to 16. We're dependent on the gifted men that God gives to the church to teach us the doctrines of the New Testament apostles and prophets. That's verse 11. They equip us to do the work of the ministry, which builds up the whole body of Christ, verse 12. And then it leads to unity and maturity and stability. That's verses 13 to 14. And the body is going to continue to grow and mature as it grows together, building itself up in love. That's verses 15 to 16. So Paul has set these boundaries in verses, basically verses 7 to 16, set these boundaries around this environment of our spiritual growth. We've got boundaries within which we grow effectively, outside of which we don't grow. Inside those boundaries, though, those boundaries are the church. Inside the church, within the environment of the church, we grow. And Paul then returns to develop in verse 17, he returns to that theme of developing this idea of walking a worthy walk, walking a walk that's worthy of our calling. As we've seen, I've talked about this a number of times, he uses the word walk and then the word therefore together in close relationship to indicate a new point in his structure, a new point in his outline. Walk is basically a metaphor, as we've talked about, a metaphor for our behavior, how we live life. And then when you see walk and therefore in close proximity, he started up a new slope. Okay, so we've kind of come to one point, a little vista, and we see, oh, there's another one ahead. So we keep on coming to another point to walk up, another slope to walk up. Just like when you're hiking, you think, the end is in sight. We're coming to the end of this mountain, and finally you get to the top of it, and you realize, oh, there's a whole lot more to go. So you gear up, you rest up, you get a drink of water, have some gorp, whatever it is, and keep on walking. So he says in verse 17 to 32, we're not to walk like Gentiles any longer. We're to pursue holiness instead. And he kind of outlines that there. In keeping with who we really are, we need to shed off those old behaviors, that old man, and put on a new way of living that corresponds to our new life in Christ. That's what that's about. This new life, then, is powered, energized, motivated by a heart of love. Not the covetous and greed of our former life. And that's chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We're to imitate God in that way. God is a God who loves. That's what characterizes him. we're to imitate him by walking in love, verses 1 to 6. So we've parted ways with the covetous idolaters that we used to hang out with, and we've become worshipers of the true God. As God's children, we're also children of light, and that means we're to walk as children of light, and that's what we've just been through, verses 7 to 14. As children of light, we want to find out what pleases the Lord. We want to refuse to associate with the works of darkness, and then we want to bring our works into the light, verses 10 to 14. Why? Why do we want to bring our works into the light? Why do we want to expose ourselves to other people's scrutiny? Well, because of what we talked about last week, John 3:21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God wants us to live exposed lives. He wants us to be revealed, exposed, shining in the light. Why? So that he can receive the glory that's due his name. Because he's responsible for all the work that goes on in us, anything that's good. Now, before I read this next section, which is about walking in wisdom, I want to ask you a question. I've asked this question before, actually. So if you were paying attention and you recognize the question, you'll know the answer right away. It'll be easy for you. But I want to ask it again because it's important. In exhorting us to walk worthy of our calling, Paul here has covered holiness, he's covered love, light, and now we're moving into this territory of wisdom, to talk about walking in wisdom. And he does it in that order. Here's the question. All those virtues are important, right? So is the order that he uses there important? Holiness, love, light, wisdom. Is that order important? Or could he scramble it up and cover it any way he wants to? If it's important, why do you think it's important? Make your case. Okay, good. So she's saying holiness kind of starts at the ground level. You're set apart by God by being forgiven. You're made holy. There's a pursuit of holiness, and in that pursuit, love comes. You learn about love, right? We love him because what? He first loved us, right? Yeah, good. Good point. Anybody else? I saw another hand. Yeah, Andy. He's pointing out the fundamental issue, the fundamental principle in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And along that path in the fear of the Lord is this issue of holiness and love and light and then wisdom. Right? Good. Somebody else? Anybody else? Yeah, Eli. So we needed to learn basically what Eli is saying. We needed to learn everything that characterizes God. Holiness, love, light, because when as we learn those things, as we observe those things in God, we understand by looking at him what wisdom really looks like, we work that out. Is that good paraphrase? Fair enough? Well, these are all right on, good comments, and there's obviously more we could talk about here, but just a simple way to look at this, and it kind of has to do with what Rita was kind of bringing up, just becoming a Christian involves breaking the bondage with sin, breaking the bondage and the oppression and the slavery to sin, and getting a new ability from God to pursue holiness and righteousness that we never had before. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were kind of completely dead to righteousness. We had no ability in us. God then changes us, makes us a new creation, and enables us to put our faith in him, trusting him, and through trusting him, Obedience is manifested. Obedience comes out of that. As you attempt to walk in the holiness that he commands, you become aware of deeper sins. It's not just about what's on the surface, right? I mean, you see obvious things on the surface. As you start to address those things, yeah, some of those things shed away, but some of those things you struggle with, right? You struggle with for some years. And you realize, wow, there's some deeper issues going on here. So you start to go down. You start to go down deep, deep into your heart and start to examine things. More profound problems that have to do with your motivations, have to do with your desires, right? That's what it is to grow spiritually, is to kind of get down beyond those outer layers of the onion, start to peel those things away and get deep, deep down into the core. There's a root that's giving birth to all of your thoughts, your words, your actions. There's a root that's giving birth to your laziness. There's a root that's giving birth to your covetousness. When you examine that root, you realize that some of your motivations are still according to the pattern of that old man, that old dead man. They're still there. Covetousness, greed, idolatry. So you want to uproot that thing. You want to attack it at the root. You want to poison that root. You kill that poisonous weed, you rip it up, and then you want to nurture the root of love that God has planted there, and you want love to become the motivation for everything that you think, say, do, how you act, react, everything, right? That's what's going on. So in holiness and love, you come to realize how your internal thoughts, your external behavior, increasingly start to reflect the character of the God you worship. You become like who you worship. As Psalm 36:9 says, as you gaze into God's light, you see and recognize light. You're a child of light. You are light in the Lord. So as you discern the light, as you practice the light, it becomes clear and plain that your works have been carried out in God. You're doing what you've been called to do. You've been doing what you were created to do. Other people see the light. They give glory to your Father who's in heaven. All right, so that kind of brings us up to where we left off last time. Does that make sense? Just that bit of an overview. That's kind of the flow of this text. That's the flow of this passage. And I just wanted you to understand that. Now, we weren't able to finish verse 14. So we're going to do that right now. Many commentators, you'll see verse 14 there. It says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You can see in your text that that's, at least in my Bible, it's kind of set off like a little bit of a, kind of like verse, you know, kind of like a psalm or a proverb might be set apart. Many commentators take this final part of the verse 14 as a portion of an early hymn, all right? They, usually when Paul writes, it says, therefore it says, it means he's quoting from the Old Testament, all right? Problem is, no one can really identify exactly where this exact quote is in the Old Testament. The strongest source material or strongest correspondence would be from the prophet Isaiah. Ephesians is peppered with references to Isaiah, but there are two possible connections in verse 14 to passages in Isaiah. You got Isaiah 26:19 and Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. Let me just read those for you. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Sounds similar, right? It's not an exact word for word, right? Okay, so Isaiah 60, 1 and 2, here's this one. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Okay, another very close, but not exact, right? It's not exact. Those are probably the closest possible sources, but neither one is a direct parallel. And the view of many commentators that this is part of an early hymn, I think that seems pretty reasonable to me as well. It sounds like this has been constructed from both those Isaiah passages, put into a very simple and easy to understand, maybe even set to music, way to kind of call us back to this kind of a call from God. This hymn calls to the sleeper. O sleeper. O sleeper is used, uses sleep here as a figure of speech, a metaphor for like spiritual lethargy. It could be a metaphor for spiritual indifference or even a metaphor for death, being dead. So it's meant to rouse this sleeping sinner to repentance. And then there's this double command you can see there. It says, awake, and then arise, the two commands there. Awake and arise. And then there's a promise. Awake and arise, and what will happen? Christ will shine upon you. Makes this a conditional. If you awake and arise, then Christ will shine on you. If you obey the first command, the promise of the second part comes. Now this word awake, the verb has a range of meanings. It can literally mean to wake up from sleep, just to rouse somebody out of their sleep. It can also refer to even lifting yourself up or something else up from a lower elevation to a higher elevation. So it could refer to that. Figuratively, it could refer to coming into existence. It could refer to restoring from sickness, even returning to life. The basic idea then here is to evoke movement. The idea is movement from a fixed position. So it's like get going, get in motion. Get moving. That's the idea. That's what's going on. In our context, it's the reference to motion that corresponds to this elevating movement that comes upward out of darkness, coming into the light. So movement is required. The second command, arise, that has the basic meaning of stand erect. So stand up straight, stand at attention. If death lays someone down in the dust, life raises someone up to stand up straight, erect. So it's a picture of like fitness and health and dignity and standing up straight, being who God has required you to be. So for the one who wakes up and rises up, there's a promise. Christ will shine on you. There's that word, therefore. Therefore, it says, knowing what we've seen before, and let me just read it. Take no part, starting back in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. How is this a fitting conclusion to what Paul has just taught about the light? What's the point here? Why is he inserting this? Is it just like a good sermon conclusion? You know, it's poetic, sounds good. Is that what he's doing? No, it's not. You're exactly right. I see you've studied this passage before. So, anybody want to disagree with her? Anybody have a thought? Yes, Aaron. Okay, so who's the admonition to? To believers. What about that part about arise from the dead? From the dead, that part. The dead? Hymns are known to have bad theology, you know, so this is maybe one of those things. Okay, yeah, no, good. So you're saying, I'm not disagreeing with you, but you're saying, Aaron's saying he wants to stand on this, and he'd hold this view if he had a gun to his head, that this is a call to believers. This is a call to believers to get up, get after it, get going, right? Get out of your spiritual lethargy. Fair enough? So that's his view. Yeah, Diana. So you're basically saying then that this is kind of common language to Paul. You know, arise, stand, get up, stand erect, stand straight. You see this in parallels in what he writes about. And what? Roman soldier. Okay, so yeah, the picture of the Roman soldier, which actually is coming, right, in Ephesians 6. So you would agree then with Aaron that this is basically a call to believers. Okay, good. Nick? Okay. Good. Okay, so he sees this as a kind of parallel, reminiscent of Ezekiel 37, when God commands Ezekiel to preach to the valley of dry bones, they will arise and come to life. And he sees it as basically a call, initial call to salvation to dead sinners. Okay, good. And he's disagreeing, obviously, with these two. All right, yeah, Dennis. Okay, good. All right, so you're saying, you're then in agreement with Aaron over here, that this isn't talking about a gospel call to the unconverted, but this is actually to believers who may be hanging out with the dead, you know, walking in graveyards and picking through bones and like, what in the world? Yeah, get out of the graveyard. That's what you're kind of saying, right? All right, Tommy. Okay, you're going to agree with Aaron. For a different reason or the same? Yes, yeah, good. I see your hand. I'm going to go to this side over here. Oh, okay, all right. All right, but make it good because I got other, so go ahead. Okay, so he's saying that basically when the Ephesians went and did door-to-door evangelism, they went out singing this hymn to the unconverted, and they were calling them to salvation, which Aaron is saying is an illegitimate thing to do. Because how are they going to be able to respond to this? God's the one who saves them. How could the dry bones? We'll come back to that. So he's saying, arise and walk. It's addressed to believers because if we're gonna be part of the light and manifesting the light, we got to basically arise and walk. That's what's required of believers. Good. And Fred. Okay. Good. You understand all these arguments, but you just don't see how this is. Yeah, he's not preaching the unconverted, is what you're saying. Well, I'm glad you guys spoke up because I had no clue what this meant. So, no, for real. Here's my view on it, and that what Paul is doing here, I think this hymn is a call to the unconverted. The hymn itself, I think, is a call to the unconverted. I think that, you know, when you're talking about arising from the dead. Now, Aaron brought up a good point. He said, well, wait a minute. The dead didn't have any ability to respond, to arise and awake and arise. They can't do that. What did Jesus do at Lazarus's tomb? He called him from the dead, right? Did Lazarus hear his voice? Absolutely. And he came out still wrapped in the grave clothes. He said, unwrap him. The dead can respond when God calls to them. And that's what's going on here. That this is how I see this is a hymn that is talking about a call to the unconverted. It's a call to be converted. It's a call to awake, to rise from the dead, and Christ, the promise comes, in obedience to that, Christ will shine on you. This is a call out of darkness, of sleep and death, into the light of Christ. And so for someone to hear the call to obey those two commands, this is a picture here of effectual calling. This is a picture of effectual calling that leads to regeneration, that leads to God's work of regenerating the sinner, and all of a sudden their first breath of spiritual life is to put their faith in Jesus Christ and obey him in repentance. And that's what this is. So the effect of this is spiritual life, health, strength, and dignity. Now, why is Paul putting a call to the unconverted here? Why is this refrain here from this hymn? Why is it here? And I think that it touches on all the things you guys were saying here about it's a provocation. It's a reminder, I think Min Ying said, and it's a provocation to those who are walking around in the graveyard. So it's a reminder to again, what we as Christians have been called to do. It reminds us of the privilege, the true nature of every Christian, what God has done in our lives. As Christians, we've been made alive. We have been set free. We've been set on a course of holiness and love and light. And that means we are partakers. We are partakers of this promise on every single one of us, and in every single one of us, Christ will shine. That's a fact. That's not Christ might shine. If you're good enough, Christ... No, Christ will shine. If you are converted, if you are one of the redeemed, the regenerate, you have this promise. It's a fact for you. And that's an encouragement to us, right? That's an encouragement when you see that. And then it says to look carefully then how you walk. And the context is key. Why is Paul using this? Because he is encouraging believers, and he's also provoking those who may still be wandering around, still wrapped in their grave clothes, bumping into gravestones, picking up the bones of the dead. What are we doing there? What's that about? Get out of the graveyard. So it's an encouragement, but it's also a provocation, a bit of a rebuke too. So with that in mind, we're ready to consider this final aspect of walking the worthy walk. And this occupies the rest of Ephesians, to walk in wisdom, walk in wisdom. It's the final use, actually, of this combination, like I said, of therefore and walk. Okay, so you have therefore and walk in close proximity. It's a final section. Final use of this combination. Final use, actually, of the word walk in Ephesians. It's a long section, and it's actually the climactic summit that Paul has been bringing us to. So we've been kind of climbing up mountain after mountain, vista after vista. We've hit holiness, love, light, and now we see one final peak, and it's this issue of wisdom. And that's where we're heading to, is the summit. This is the, like I said, the whole mountain range we could call is living a life that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That's how we could see it, okay? So let me read this section with you. It's verses 15 to 21. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You're no doubt familiar with the section that follows. A lot of great content here. This is kind of like a code of household ethics, we might call it. Runs from verses 22 there all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. These instructions to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, all of that cascades out of verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ then affects all these relationships. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. How we interact with one another in the normal, routine, mundane, familiar relationships, intimate relationships of life, that's the context in which we work out wisdom. That's the context of walking in wisdom. So this whole section is really connected. Verses 15 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And verses 15 to 21, what we're about to cover, is really right at the heart. It forms an essential foundation for us to understand everything that follows. So we've got a lot yet to learn about walking in wisdom in our marriages, in our family, our work. But first, Paul wants us to make sure, we understand the importance of walking in wisdom, okay? Before we get into some of that detail, I want you to understand the structure of this section. It's a little easier maybe to see in the Greek text, but even in the English, you can see that there are three sets of contrasts in this section. Verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18 actually mark those contrasts. You can actually create a little diagram and see how these things are totally parallel. they line up with one another. Verse 15 says, we're to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, not foolish, but understanding. Verse 18, not drunk, but filled with the Spirit. So verses 15 and 16 go together. Verse 17 stands alone, and then verses 18 to 21 all go together. And the overarching concern in this whole section is right there at the beginning of verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. So I want to give this section a little title. I think Jay's actually got it right there. Watch how you walk. Watch how you walk. That's what I'm calling this series, and this will occupy us for the next three Sundays. Hopefully just the next three Sundays. I need to cut it off there. So, but anyway, Paul wants us to watch how we walk. He has three things in mind. He wants us to walk in wisdom, in understanding, and in the Spirit. And that's our little outline, okay, for the next 3 weeks. Walk in wisdom. Wise people make the most of every opportunity. That's what we're going to see. Wise people make the most of every opportunity. Walk in understanding. Wise people know the Lord's will. Wise people know the Lord's will. And then walk in the Spirit. Wise people are under the Spirit's control. So wise people make the most of every opportunity. They know the Lord's will, and they are under the Spirit's control. That's the outline. It's easy. Okay, and what we're going to find at the end of these 3 weeks is a very, very solid foundation for proceeding through the rest of the text, for proceeding all the way through this household code of ethics, you know. It's there's exciting motivations through here for obeying the Lord in all the particulars of life. This is essential stuff. This overarching command in verse 15 is going to, though, expose us and confront us every single week. Every single week, we're going to come back to this initial command right at the beginning of verse 15. And that's actually going to be the only part we have time for today. That first phrase, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. It's an important phrase to get right, and I want to make sure we understand this before we move on, so I'm going to spend a little time on it. Here's the issue. There are two adverbs in that little phrase, two adverbs. We want to make sure we understand rightly how they're used. Now, for those of you who can't remember your grammar, it's okay. You're not alone. In our English schools, we drop the ball on our own grammar, okay? We don't even know. It's not until you start learning a foreign language that you start really paying attention to, oh, that's what that is. That's why I say stuff dumb, you know? So you start to figure out, you know, why you talk like an imbecile, and why you don't speak correctly, because studying another language forces you to get clarity about the rules of grammar, the place of words, all that. Example here, an adverb. This is a word. An adverb is a word that modifies a verb, an adjective, or another adverb. Remember that from your school grammar? Good. If you would have asked me that before I took any foreign languages, I wouldn't have remembered that at all. So an adverb is a word that modifies a verb, adjective, or another adverb. And here's some examples I want to give you, okay? Just to show you how this is used. Jay Flowers and I run together, so he's going to be the subject of my illustrations here. Jay Flowers ran quickly. Jay Flowers ran quickly. Simple sentence, right? There's a subject, Jay. There's a verb, he ran. And then there is a modifier. The modifier is quickly. That's the adverb. Modifies the verb ran. We could also say Jay Flowers ran very fast. Jay Flowers ran very fast. Here, very is the adverb, and it modifies the adjective fast. So you could say Jay Flowers ran fast. Fast is an adjective. Jay Flowers ran very fast. Very is an adverb because it modifies how fast. Very fast. I'm starting to sound like Dr. Seuss. All right. But here's a little bit of a trickier one. This is important to get. Jay Flowers ran very quickly. Jay Flowers ran very quickly. Again, quickly is an adverb, and quickly is modifying the verb ran. How did Jay run? He ran quickly. But very is also an adverb. Jay Flowers ran quickly. How quickly? Very quickly. So the adverb there is modifying, you got an adverb that's modifying the verb, and you got an adverb that's modifying the other adverb. All right? You guys confused? Good. You find that a little painful? Yeah, I do too. Try running with Jay. That's painful. And those are the things I think about. You know, I think he is running quickly. No. He's running very quickly. Not like this. So in this phrase, look at the phrase again. It says, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. Look is a command. It's a verb. Carefully is the first adverb. Then is an inferential conjunction, and really it's the word therefore, so it's therefore again. And you've got another adverb, how, and that's followed by the direct object of the verb, which is actually another verb, you walk. Use contained in the verb form. Okay, you got that? Good. Let's move on. You guys got that right? You guys are looking at me with glassy eyes. The problem here in the text is that we want to understand, where do those two adverbs belong? We've got carefully, which is an adverb, and we've got how, that's an adverb. Where do they belong? Should we read it like the ESV has it? The ESV says, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. In that case, carefully modifies the looking. We're to be looking carefully, taking great care in how we look, right? Or should we read it like the King James translators translate it? They said, see then that you walk carefully. Walk carefully. So, or actually how, as the King James Version says, circumspectly. Circumspectly. We'll get to that in a second. In the King James translation, carefully modifies the manner of walking, how you walk. How do you walk? Carefully. So which is correct? Where do the adverbs go? The verb look, let's just start with that. The verb look literally refers to the faculty of sight, visual perception. Okay, we see things. Kind of interesting that we've got that kind of coming right out of that whole section on light. Whatever is made manifest, whatever is made visible is light. So look, look. In a figurative sense, the way it's used here, it refers to mental perception. It refers to perceiving things mentally, pay close attention to something, to be aware of something, to be watchful regarding something dangerous or hazardous. In this context, it refers to giving thought to something, directing our attention to something, to focus, to consider, to take note of. So the idea, you got to understand this, the idea of carefulness, it's wrapped up in the use of the word look. It's already there. So if we use the adverb as the ESV translates it, carefully along with a verb, which includes the idea of carefully, then it's a bit redundant. We're basically saying, look carefully, carefully how you walk. It's like saying it twice. So, I mean, maybe that's what he's wanting to do, is to talk about be really, really careful how you look. Or we could understand here the word carefully, kind of like the King James translators translate the word circumspectly. The word itself means kind of conforming to a standard or to a norm, like strict conformity to a standard. That's what the word is talking about. It's the idea of accuracy. It's the idea of precision in light of a standard. In Acts 18:26, Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside. Remember, Apollos is preaching. He's a mighty preacher, mighty in the scriptures. But they pulled him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They wanted him to conform his preaching to a standard. They wanted him to be precise in his preaching about Christ. They wanted him to be accurate, precise. Same word. So that's why the King James translators recognize that the word carefully does not belong with the command look. It belongs with the verb walk. See then that you walk circumspectly. See then that you walk carefully. Paul isn't commanding us to look carefully, but rather to make sure that we're walking carefully. Make sure we're walking accurately, in conformity to a fixed standard. You see the difference? So what is the standard? What's the standard we're supposed to walk according to? Any guesses? Righteousness? Righteousness, like the character of God, right? Yeah. Oh, Christ, yes, Christ, who is righteous. Yeah, exactly. So the standard is God himself. The standard is Christ. The standard is everything we've been seeing so far. Holiness, love, light. Paints a picture, really, that's embodied in, like she said, Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And so we need to be watching him and watching how we walk. Let me just add to that, to be crystal clear about this. Going back to the grammar, the adverb how, it modifies the first adverb carefully. So this is the same as saying Jay Flowers ran very quickly. Here's how it would read. Look carefully, look then how carefully you walk. Not just look how you're walking, but look how carefully you are walking. All right? Not as unwise, but as wise. So as Harold Honer says, he says the point is not how carefully one is to observe, but rather how carefully one is to walk. The believer is to make a habit or practice of walking carefully. Okay? Everybody understand that? Because it's kind of an important distinction to make here at the foundation. Anybody lost? It's okay to admit that. I'm not always the clearest, so. Good? All right. If you want to come up privately and say, man, I didn't understand a word you were saying, it's okay. I understand that too. It's cool. It's cool. We'll talk about it. Yeah, Jay. No. I don't know. I wasn't on that committee. He says the NAS doesn't have that idea anywhere in it. Well, why? Oh, there you go. I don't know. I don't have my NAS in front of me, so not sure. People have different reasons why they translate certain ways. And you got to understand, in every translation, there's a bit of interpretation going on. They have to make decisions in order to render it clearly to you in English. So that's the point of teaching, right? So we get back to what we think it really says. So listen, I take this. When Paul says, look then how carefully you are walking, I take this as actually a bit of comfort from Paul, that Paul assumes here that the Ephesians are already walking carefully, in some measure, somewhat carefully. Even the youngest, newest, most immature believer walks carefully to some extent. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, once you get saved, it doesn't matter what kind of depths you're in of sin. It doesn't matter how low is low for you or what, what was it, Corey Ten Boom that said, there's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And he can reach down into the very bottom of the chasm and bring you up. So he saves, and sometimes he has to reach down far because we're deep. But even that person, no matter how lost looks like to them, they start being careful. They start thinking. They start making a division, a separation. If you take no care whatsoever in how you live, that's probably a good sign you need to get saved. You need to return back to that hymn and awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead so that Christ can give you light. But Paul here assumes that the Ephesians are walking carefully to some degree, but he wants them to think, how carefully are they walking? How precisely are you walking? This is essentially an exhortation to excel still more. It's kind of like Diana was pointing out Paul's pattern. He says that often. Excel still more. You're doing this great. Keep on going. Keep moving further. I think it's tremendously important because it helps us understand the tone here. This isn't a stern admonition to a bunch of Ephesians that are living in the world. This is actually an encouraging exhortation to believers who just need to continue to walk. They continue need to look how carefully they're walking. And part of my training in the SEAL teams involved learning to spot booby traps, like they call them IEDs now, improvised explosive devices. Our instructors taught us about booby traps, IEDs, sat in a classroom environment, learning how they're put together, learning what to look for, trip wires, all that kind of stuff, pressure, non-pressure, all that stuff. And then they take us out of the classroom environment and take us out in the field, and we walk through a booby trap course. And even though we knew what was coming, even though we knew what to look for, walked slowly with our eyes peeled for danger, we were complete newbies. We blew ourselves up over and over and over again. But with practice, with more experience, we figured out what to look for. And more importantly, how to walk without dying. How to walk without getting blown up. So we were looking very carefully, not just for stuff, but how we were navigating through it. That's very important in the Christian life. It's the same thing. The Christian life requires precision. But why? Is living the Christian life just about avoiding hazards, avoiding danger? No, it's not. What's the issue? Is it just negative? Or are we just, that's a question to you. It's not rhetorical. If the Christian life isn't just about avoiding danger, avoiding hazards, falling into traps, falling into temptation, committing sin, what is learning to walk carefully? What's that about? Tell me. Become more like Christ. Okay, so he increases in our life. We decrease, he increases. Good. All right, someone else. Yeah, Jason. Good, good. Very good. Jason looked at the context and noticed just those three contrasts we were talking about. Not as unwise, but as wise. Not as foolish or ignorant, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And not drunk, not under the influence of something else, but under the influence of the Spirit. So there is a negative to avoid, but there's also a positive to pursue. I like the way you said that. A positive to pursue. And that's what it is. It's not just about, boy, there's danger everywhere and I got to watch out. There's danger everywhere and I want to walk carefully. That's true. But the more we mature, the more it's about not choosing between good and evil. It's about choosing between good, better, and best. And the wise person is the one who knows how to discern between good, better, and best and starts to always, routinely, characteristically, choose the best. That's what God has called us to. Isn't that phenomenal? So what are some of the benefits of walking circumspectly, of walking carefully? What are some of the benefits you see in your life? Anybody? Yeah, Matt. Becoming more like Christ, okay? You went right for the most basic general one that, there's no argument with that. I don't think we're going to have two sides, so. Your relationship with Christ. The more you walk in wisdom, the more you enjoy the benefits of your relationship with Christ. The more you're in closer communion to him, right? Good. Brenda. You can be hedonistic. So, Piperian hedonism. Need to clarify. Yeah, that aspect of joy, right? We want to pursue the pleasure of God and pursue pleasure in God. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Steph. Good, good. So she's saying the longer she walks as a Christian, the more she learns to live, not not out of fear, like we're talking about fear of the dangers, fear of the traps, fear of the landmines, fear of the wires, fear of the snares, but actually living in boldness, in courage, living, taking even a calculated risk in the Lord, walking in faith. That's what that's called. Yeah, I saw a hand right back here. Yeah, Luella. Okay, the peace of God. Yeah, when you live in wisdom, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? Yeah. One aspect of walking in wisdom means that we, separate from all the people of the earth, we get to walk in the full light of what God has revealed. That's significant. Look back at Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. This is what Paul is teaching here. And notice the connection here in Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, between wisdom and knowing the full mind of God. He said, Paul says in here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We have the privilege of walking according to the divine roadmap that he's given us. His plan for the entire universe, for all of human history, we find our place in that plan. And that's why Paul prayed. Look ahead to verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what's the hope he has called you. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? When we walk in wisdom, we walk according to the hope of our calling. We walk according to the riches of our inheritance. We walk according to the true greatness of God's power. We're saints. We are children of the living God, so let's live like that. We're not made of mean stuff. When God recreated us according to righteousness and holiness and the truth, he created us of some pretty significant stuff. Let's walk that way. We're wealthy beyond belief. We inherited Christ in him, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is our possession, so let's live in that wealth and not live like people who are still picking through junkyards and trash cans. We know intimately also the most powerful being in the universe, so let's live in that confidence. Let's live as if that's true, walking in boldness and courage, knowing that we're untouchable. Now, let's be honest. Is it easy to walk that way? Is it easy to walk precisely, to walk carefully, to walk accurately? Anybody recognize the difficulty here? Anybody realize what this confronts in your heart? What does it confront? Anybody? Yeah, JC. Yeah, good. So she's saying what Stephanie described, what I described in training. She says basically that life for us is a training course. And what we're heading for is well done, good and faithful servant. We're walking through that, learning to walk that way. Yeah, Sam. Yeah, good, good. That's right. So it confronts our depravity at a deep, deep level is what she's saying. It does. You know, because what we have, this resident tempter called the flesh, you know, that is in all of us. Man, I don't know about you guys, but it's hard. It's hard to resist that. It's hard to push on. It's hard to walk that way. It's hard to be looking how carefully I'm walking all the time. Christ did that perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. And it's actually quite easy to not do that at all. I sometimes take my family over to, I don't do it as much anymore for obvious reasons of what you're about to find out. I'd sometimes take my family over to like Vasquez Rocks, you know, like these high kind of things that stick out of the earth. And, you know, I know my kids start running around all over the rocks, and I'm just, I start getting worried sick because I see them up on these ledges and kind of like falling, you know, tottering up at the top there. And I look over at Melinda, my wife, and I say, honey, can you help me to corral the kids? I'm really nervous about how, you know, and she says, what? They're just having fun. They're just kids. Isn't a mother supposed to be more worried about that kind of thing? But she's up there too. She loves heights. Oh, I love heights. And she's tiptoeing around the ledge. And I think, I know what happens to a head when it hits the bottom of a canyon. It's not pretty. And so, instructed from that knowledge, makes me nervous. She's kind of oblivious to that kind of thing. And as they say, ignorance is bliss, you know? So it's easy for her to just enjoy the moment and enjoy the time out there. It's very hard for me to enjoy it. When I go out into places like LA, into darker, dangerous corners, I am like, my family is, again, just oblivious to anything about, oh, look over there, that guy is kind of doing something strange. And I'm like, every corner is a potential bad guy. I mean, everything. I'm looking everywhere. I can't, this is a little bit of an admission of my psychosis or whatever, but I can't even sit in restaurants with my back to the door. I was going to have the restaurant in front of me. And where's the bad guys? Yeah, you're with me, I know. We're ruined. We're ruined. So anyway, it's kind of harder to live that way. You're always thinking all the time. There's no rest for the brain. You know, you're just always living. And there's maybe some things I need to just trust the Lord about, you know, but my wife probably is way ahead of the curve on that. But listen, walking wisely, walking circumspectly, walking carefully, it requires effort. It's not easy. It requires work, and it confronts our depravity, confronts our laziness, confronts our motivations. It's just so easy just to kind of drift through life like a sleeper, just to sleep through life. So hear the flies kind of buzzing. It's pleasant. No, we're to be awake. We're to be awake. But part of, you know, you're growing as a Christian when you find pleasure in it. When you start to find pleasure in being awake, when you start to find pleasure in walking precisely, it's kind of like a skilled craftsman who enjoys honing his skill to perfection and seeing the product that he's created, whether it's a metalwork or woodwork or whatever. He sees, he hones his skill, he works at it, and he produces something. Next time he does it, he produces, gets something even better, and he just takes pleasure in that whole process. That's the way it is for us as Christians. We learn to walk wisely. We hone the skill of walking in wisdom. We hone the skill of what it is to be a Christian. As we do that, as we take pleasure in it, that Piperian hedonism, as we take pleasure in that, that's where God gets glory. We'll look at the next, start in that first point next Sunday, so let's pray for now. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the great privilege and high calling that you've called us to. We just ask that you would use what we've learned today, what we're going to learn in the next couple weeks, you use it for your glory and our good. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for setting us on a path where we're actually going to be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ because we're walking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Please produce that in us. Please, for many of us, help us to quit picking around in the graveyard or picking through the dumpsters. Help us to enjoy honing the skill of walking in wisdom, and help us to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.